Saturday. It's a very famous story, part of popular culture, but like many of the Bible's famous stories, little understood. So let me lead in prayer that God might speak to each of us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to this part of your word today, we pray that we might hear the voice of God, where there are thoughts and attitudes and changes in our life that need to be made. We pray that you might help us to make those changes. And we pray that you give us clarity and insight as a collective group this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you ever read this book. We'll put the cover up on the screen, but it was a book by the great physicist Stephen Hawking. He, in a real sense, was the successor of Isaac Newton in that he held the professorial maths chair at Cambridge University for 30 years. He wrote this book, Brief History of Time. It sold 25 million copies, which is a lot for a maths book. The final line, right at the end of this book, I'm hearing echoing, I don't know what to do there, but if you could just turn it down and I'll talk louder. If we discover a complete theory, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. And Hawking was saying, if we understood the complete theory of physics, if we could come to a final unified, all the maths brains, all the physics brains coming together, and we came to one final unified theory, we could understand why the universe existed at every level. And we humans, as scientists, we physicists, we mathematicians, as we build the tower of knowledge, we would have completed the dream of, with our human reasoning, fully explaining reality without the need for a creator. And the assault on God would be complete, the puzzle of existence solved, ultimate knowledge known, meaning, purpose and control secured. And so he's actually building a tower. He's making a name for himself, being the one who achieved that goal. Now, we are not as clever as him. Well, I'm not as clever as him. But we actually have the same heart, the same goal of tower building. I mean, just, we curate our identity on social media. We craft feeds and profiles to present an edited version of ourselves, highlighting my successes and my clever thoughts, and we look to metrics on my social media page as validation of likes and follows and shares and proof that my name matters. We are in Genesis 11. I'm at point two last week in our series on Genesis for the moment. We're going to come back to Genesis in third term next year and dig into the life of Abraham, which starts in chapter 12. We've seen so far in Genesis over the 11 weeks, the spread of sin and the spread of the grace of God. And we come to our passage today, and one commentator has called Genesis 11, 1 to 9, as one of the greatest pieces of storytelling ever, in that no word is wasted. We miss some of it in the English. There are some puns and word plays in the Hebrew that we can miss in the English. But you can see on the outline, there's a structure. We start with humanity's actions, God seeing what's going on, and then God acting. And there's human actions that are paralleled with God's actions, and the central focus of the drama is God coming down to inspect. We'll start off in point A. Humanity is united and homogeneous. One language and the world is united, and it's a picture of brotherhood. In verse 1, the whole earth had the same language and the same vocabulary, and you go, oh, this sounds good, this sounds united, this is a picture of brotherhood and unity and one language, one people, and they look good, but they're moving further east. They're moving further away from God. Now, you see that verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. Humanity moving east. Now, this is something that the theologians in Perth love to talk about, because what happened was God cast humanity out of the garden, and Cain headed east in chapter 4, verse 16, and built a city in chapter 4, verse 17, and people in chapter 9, verse 20 are moving eastward and founded a city, and you've got this sense metaphorically that to be heading east is to be heading in the direction of exile and estrangement and away from God, and in the direction of human self-assertion and away from God's place of blessing. And by the time you get to chapter 11, you're a long way from the Garden of Eden and actually a long way from God. Now, where are you? I've said this before. I've been there in that the Tower of Babylon, built in the city of Babylon, it's a real place and a real tower. And this is a photo I took on the outskirts of Babylon. And then here's a tower photo that I took. I mean, this tower was built centuries later, but it's still there. And then look at verse 3. Years ago, I was... this is a long time ago. It was 1990. It was after the Gulf War and before the war... after the Iran-Iraq War and before the Gulf War. And my uncle was Australia's ambassador in Iraq. And so I was the one member of his wider family who went to visit him in Iraq. And I remember when my visa came back from the Iraqi embassy, I was visa number 27 for Australia for the year. Do you know, in that not many people went to visit Iraq. Anyway, verse 3, humanity rebels against God. They said to each other, come, let us make oven-fired bricks. They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered. They don't want to be scattered. What's going on here? They don't want to be scattered across the face of the earth. And yet, if you think back to Genesis 1, God said to humanity, fill the earth. And then straight after Noah came out of the ark, God said again, be fruitful and fill, multiply on all. This is, when they say we don't want to fill the earth, we don't want to be scattered, they're actually saying we don't want to do what God told us to do. Secondly, it's a bid to make a name for themselves. It's a bid for fame. It's a bid for pride. And, hey, can I just note, here we are in the inner west, in the centre of a city, and actually everything about our place is about building our own tower. Just read yourself into this story for a minute and read our name. I mean, who are we? We are professionals in the law. We're professionals in media. We're professionals in academia. We're professionals in creative industries. We build careers, but not just to provide for our families, but we build careers to be known. We build careers to be influential. We build careers to be successful. We build careers to be clever. I mean, and it's not just our career building, it's parents putting enormous energy into selective schools and private tuition and gifted programs, and my child's achievement reflects my name, or renovating our house and our heritage apartment, or minimalistic designer furniture, and the home becomes a badge of identity. This is who I am, and look at my taste and my success. Or I'm just thinking about us in the inner west. Coffee culture, activism, art and music. It's not just about enjoyment. It's about us curating a persona, a public name, a sense of belonging to the right tribe. And social media comes into play here. Our Instagram profiles, our LinkedIn pages function as our towers, where we broadcast our highlights to prove how awesome we are. We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to be unknown. So I can see us in this story. I can see our neighbours in this story. Thirdly, what is going on? Breaking boundaries. They are building a tower from earth to heaven. And they're not just refusing to fill the earth. They're not just bidding for fame. They're not just putting their security in the wrong place. They're aiming to climb to assault heaven. They're aiming to break the boundary to heaven, aiming to do what Stephen Hawking was trying to do. Remember, what was the last straw that caused the flood a couple of weeks ago? When the spirit people came and had sex with the earth people, it was a boundary breach. It was an improper breach of the boundary between the spiritual and the natural. What is happening here? It's another attempt at boundary crossing. They're wanting to break their way into the throne room of God to bridge the gap between creation and creator. And yes, here the Tower of Babel is the tower. And yet that's what Stephen Hawking is trying to do. And actually, ultimately, it's what we are trying to do. I had a little ponder on AI, artificial intelligence, as I was thinking about this. And just as Babel was an attempt to reach heaven and assert human autonomy, I've wondered if AI can be seen as a humanity striving to push past the natural limits of intelligence and control. Of course, like Babel, AI can be a good gift. But pursued as a way to transcend human limits and displace God, it can become another tower. Anyway, what happens is, and this is, we're at the central point of the narrative at verse 5. I love this, verse 5, the Lord looks down. The tower, this great attempt of humanity to build the tallest tower we possibly can, but yet this mighty tower is so small, the Lord needs to stoop to see it. Verse 5, the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building, and he looks down from heaven. What we humans have attempted to do is such a great thing, and yet it is tiny. You think of great human achievements, tiny, nothing. The great, big, enormous bridge across Sydney Harbour, so tiny that God has to squint to see it. The great empire that Mark Zuckerberg has built, so tiny that God has to squint to see it. I read of one of the astronauts who landed on the moon, and they actually had to go to counselling when they came back because they had this big kind of, what's going on? They're standing on the moon, looking back at Earth, and it was kind of like Tim's head was Earth. And the astronaut up there in the moon, he could block his view of Tim's head, Earth, by the palm of his hand. The planet was smaller than the palm of his hand, let alone the country, let alone the city, let alone the tower. This tower, this city is such a long way from reaching heaven. Stephen Hawking is such a long way from knowing the mind of God. All our attempts are futile. Highest achievements, puny in God's eyes. And the motive that is prompting humanity's efforts is terrible, is awful. This desire to displace God from heaven, to make a name for ourselves, to scheme without reference to the declared will of God. And so what is God going to do in response? He judges. He confuses their language. He scatters them. The very thing they feared being scattered is what God does for them, because that was his original intention. Let's read verse 6. The Lord said, we'll take questions and comments in a minute, but so do store up a question and comment to raise in a moment. The Lord said, verse 6, the Lord said, if they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. I don't think God is threatened by the tiny tower. But the Lord does determine that humanity will be in a mess if it keeps going astray. And so God gives us guardrails. You can't be trusted with all one language. So I'll give you lots of languages. Life is going to... Just imagine how efficient life on the planet would be if everyone had one language. Just imagine how much better all the communication... But you can't be trusted with that. So I'll make it more difficult for you. The Lord scatters them, verse 8. From there the Lord scattered them over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. the very thing they feared, being scattered, the thing that God had intended in the first place. This is what God does. This is what happens to them. Verse 9, therefore, it is called Babylon. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. Now, just incidentally, we're going to miss this in the English, but and we're going to miss this because our worldview is Western secular, not ancient Babylonian. All through the early chapters of Genesis, there have been little subtle digs at the Babylonian worldview. Earlier in the series, I pointed out you could compare the Babylonian creation account, Enuma Elish, with the biblical creation account and the very different worldviews that each of these contained. And then you read the 11 chapters and these digs against the Babylonian worldview, and then at chapter 11, the gloves are off. In the Babylonian culture, the word Babylon, the name of their great city, it meant gate of the gods. But in Hebrew, the word Babylon means confusion or Babel. And if you look at history, what would history say of the city of Babylon? Well, the judgment of history would be on the side of the Hebrews. This is, what is Babylon now? Well, when I went there, I mean, this is a photo from when I went there, that there was a few little places for tourists to sit. There was a dysfunctional cafe and there were ruins. Just a clump of mud ruins, really, with a dysfunctional cafe. And yet, once upon a time, this is what the Blue Gates of Babylon looked like. Actually, these Blue Gates of Babylon, this is a tragedy. They've actually created a replica of these Blue Gates of Babylon right there in Babylon, because the original Blue Gates of Babylon have been plundered and are now in a museum in Berlin. I mean, the great gates of the seventh wonder of the world taken away to Germany. And now it's just a mud ruin. So there's the judgment of God on the tower, the judgment of God on the city, and people scattered all over all the earth. Is there any sign of mercy? Because remember, we've talked about judgment with a tinge of mercy the last few weeks. Do we see that in this story? Well, yes, actually. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember in chapter 11? They're trying to build a name for themselves. In chapter 12, verse 1, God looks at this goat herder, this young man, Abraham. And he says to Abraham, and you might never have picked this up in this Abraham story before, but he says, go to your land, from your land, from your relatives, go from your father's house, go to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you, and I will make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. Do you feel the contrast between these people who wanted to make a name for themselves and they're puny and crushed? And he says to the goat, the solo goat herder, everyone in the world will be blessed through you, and your name will be great. Now, what's the significance of this story to us? I'm at point 3 on the handout. First, I just want to say human pride always falls. We need to remember the place of Babylon in the Bible. Let me give it to you from Isaiah. This is the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, sentence 13. You said to yourself, you Babylon, you said to yourself, I'll ascend to the heavens. I'll set up my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mountain of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I'll ascend above the highest clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. There's the prophet summing up the heart of Babylon. And then this is what God says, verse 15, but you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit. God judges Babylon's pride. Babylon is not the place to be. Babylon is not the place to learn from. Babylon is a place under the judgment of God. The Bible, right through, every time it's mentioned, the Bible is negative about Babylon. So don't have the heart to hanker after the heart of Babylon with her pretenses of greatness. In fact, you get to the end of the Bible and the Bible rejoices at the fall of Babylon. And I'll give it to you from Revelation 18, verse 19. They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, woe to the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich for her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets. God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. Yeah, there's the destruction for Babylon, fall of Babylon. Well, you look at Revelation 18, verse 4. Here's the message to the people of God in Babylon. I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. Come out of Babylon. And so that raises for me an application point in point B. Because if you're a Christian and you're here today and you're living in the inner west and you're working in the city, you're going to say, but hang on, Dominic, I live and work in Babylon. And actually, that's exactly right. We do. We are Christians living in the strange world, the strange, arrogant world of Babylon. Because everything in the inner west is screaming out the values of Babylon. Life independent of God, making an arrogant name for ourselves, carefully curated social media profiles. And if I had to describe us, and I was kind of trying to give a theological description of our church, I might say we're the parish church of Babylon. Can you have a parish church in Babylon? Yeah, you can. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll put it up on the screen. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. This is the last verses for Peter's letter. You might not have noticed this, but Peter is writing, this is the Apostle Peter, he's writing from Rome. And Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And he writes at the end of his first letter, through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Who is the she who is in Babylon in 1 Peter 5? Well, it's she is the, that means the church, the people of God, who are in Babylon. And who, what is it? It's the church in Rome. Peter's writing from Rome. So he's saying, here am I in the centre of the great city of Rome, where everything that's going on in the Roman Empire here is all about building a name for our great city, Rome. And so you would say, wouldn't you, first century, Babylon, Rome. But in America, you'd say Babylon is New York, and in Australia, you'd say Babylon is Sydney, the upstream world of Sydney. And how are we to live in Babylon? Well, it's 1 Peter, actually. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Live as strangers and aliens in this world. So we're not to adopt the values of Babylon, but I'm to kind of live here as if I'm travelling through, as if I'm a sojourner. I'm here, and you know that experience when you've been on holiday somewhere and you might be travelling through the UK or you're travelling through Europe and you're thinking, well, there's all sorts of things about this place that are intriguing and interesting, but I'm not quite home. This is not quite me. I'm not quite adopting everything about this place. I'm temporary because I've got a home in heaven, because I've got a home in Sydney. I mean, that's the kind of way we're thinking. And so he's saying, don't adopt those values. Your dreams, they're not to be the dreams of the people of Babylon, the dreams of a tower that will reach for heaven, the dreams of making a name for yourself independent of God. Well, okay, you say, Dominic, I'm not, okay, I get it. I'm not to look to be like Babylon. I'm not to look to be like the inner West. What am I looking towards then? What's my goal? In the Bible, the prophets foretell the unification of people. I'll give it to you from Zephaniah, the Old Testament prophet of Zephaniah. He says, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, serve him shoulder to shoulder. He's saying there's going to be a day of unity coming when all God's people are united again. And we actually see that partially realised at Pentecost. Do you know that moment? Jesus has just died, risen again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He pours out his Holy Spirit 50 days after his death and resurrection. And in that moment, Acts chapter 2, this is lovely. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthenians, Medes, Elamites, those living in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues, languages. They were astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does it mean and what does it mean? At this moment, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit it's enabled people from all the different languages to praise God. I mean, at the very beginning, there was just people in one language praising God. All the different languages now praising God, united, but doing it in their diverse languages. What's the significance of that? Well, here's a really cool thing. It's a tiny digression and I'll come back to the point. When Jesus heals, the healings of Jesus, the signs and wonders of, I mean, he heals a guy, makes him whole. But does it fix the problem of sickness as a big thing? No, we still have hospitals. But that he heals the guy, it's a little foretaste of being whole in heaven when there's no more pain or sickness or death or toothaches or things like that. And so what happens at Pentecost when people, Parthenians and Medes and all these different people from all these different cultural groups are praising God together, all in their different languages, it's a foretaste of what's going to happen in heaven, of diverse, from different cultural backgrounds, praising God together. And so what's happened here is at Babel, there was an inward movement of humanity
And God has counteracted that with a centrifugal force, dispersing people across the world into a linguistic, spatial, and ethnic diversity. And yet, God's plan for humanity is fulfilled at Pentecost, when each one hears the gospel in his own language and praises God in his own language from their own linguistic background, from their own ethnic background. And let me show you, I mean, that's the foretaste, Acts chapter 2. Let me show you the fulfillment, Revelation chapter 7. This is magic. Turn to Revelation, this is where we'll land. Revelation 7, come there with me. Last book of the Bible, 7th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. He has this vision of heaven. After this, chapter 7, verse 9, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." See the diversity of language and culture? It doesn't inhibit the fellowship, it ennobles the fellowship of the redeemed. We don't try to go back to before Babel. We recognize God is scattering, God is filling the earth, God is creating diversity, and then God is enabling all of us in our different ways to praise him together. At Babel, point four, humans tried to climb up to God, to assault God. In Jesus, God comes down. Though he was seated at the right hand of God, he emptied himself, became nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, suffered, died, was buried. Therefore God raised him, gave him the name above every name. Oh wow, they tried to make a name for himself. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. And then Abraham's great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, that promise to Abraham is fulfilled as Abraham's great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, comes to earth, dies to pay for our wrong before the Almighty, is exalted up to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And his name, the name that he is given, is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And knowing that information, what happens? This is where we'll finish. Revelation 5, 9. The people of God, the redeemed people of God, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. You purchased a people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Wow. When Jesus dies and purchases people with his blood, they are people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The picture of redeemed humanity at the end is not homogeneous. It is heterogeneous. The heavenly fellowship described in Revelation will be harmonious and heterogeneous, rather than uniform like the group was in Genesis 11. So here's the challenge. Don't be part of the group that grasps for heaven, Babel-like. Be part of the group that benefits from Jesus coming down. What's the application for us? Don't try to get back to that Genesis 11 unity. Don't build towers of self-glory in Babylon, careers, curated images of yourself, striving for a name. Live as strangers and pilgrims in this inner West community, resisting the dreams of Babylon. Lift your eyes to the heavenly city where God's people are united around Christ. Practical takeaways: in career, go for faithfulness, not fame. In parenting, go to holiness, not achievement. In homestyle, go to hospitality over display. And in social media, go to encouragement over self-promotion.